I made my living for a time as a construction worker and also as a school teacher. And so I'm used to using grammar in the pulpit, and as a Greek teacher, used to using Greek. So we'll be into some, sometimes I'll give a literal translation, and there's a few Greek words you're going to find very interesting this morning, and they'll make sense to you. Some of them may not, but some of them will, but we're drawing a picture. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. I want to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to stay with this particular passage of Scripture as we deal with Paul at Athens, the great scriptural example of presenting Christianity as a world and life view. And again, we're back to the badly scattered land and cattle company, because this passage has a history. It's been greatly misunderstood, we believe, even by great Bible expositors. And there's a few preliminary things that we want to deal with. Our goal is to understand this passage and understand the Apostle Paul, why he takes the approach that he does. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, some 30,000 shrines in Athens at that time. The word stirred is paroxysm. He was pained in his heart, deeply pained in his heart. Paul was never a sightseer, and it pained him to see this, deeply pained him within. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some passages of Scripture have a history of misunderstanding. There was a commentary published at the end of the 19th century, or right at the beginning, about 1900, perhaps at the first of the 20th century, and it made some statements about Paul's great failure at Athens. And I want to deal with some of these issues. What Paul is doing here is an apologetic. It's a defense of the faith. There are three issues in systematic theology: apologetics, polemics, irenics. Apologeo, to speak from a certain position so as to defend it. Apologetics is a defense of the faith before an unbelieving world. Polemikos in the Greek means warlike, and it refers to differences within Christianity, such as infant sprinkling opposes believers' baptism or the nature of the church. That's polemics. And polemikos, or being warlike, certainly describes family fighting among Christians. And then irenics, from eirene, peace, meaning to harmonize differences. This is an exercise in apologetics. Paul is defending the faith, and he does it by presenting a Christian world and life view. So I want to divide our message today into two parts. First, the traditional issues and misunderstandings that are answered for us in the context here. That's why we began our reading at verse 16. And then secondly, his arrest and his address to the philosophers of the Areopagus. So we'll look now at the traditional issues and misunderstandings. There are two approaches to apologetics. One is called evidential apologetics or classical apologetics, and it's a two-stage approach. The first stage is we seek to prove to our hearers the high probability that the Bible is the Word of God. We can't prove it entirely or absolutely to the unbelieving mind, but we prove the great probability that the Bible is the Word of God. That's stage two. In other words, evidential apologetics reasons to the Scriptures. It begins with philosophy, archaeology, scientific data, religious psychology, comparative religions, and we seek as best we can to prove the Bible's the Word of God. And having proven that to our utmost possibility, then we use the Word of God to seek to evangelize our hearers. That is evidential apologetics. And in some curricula, in certain catalogs and the prospecti of colleges and seminary, it is called Christian evidences. But there are two insurmountable obstacles to this approach. Number one, we cannot prove with absolute certainty to unsaved people from external evidence that the Bible is absolutely true. Man by nature suffers from the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word noeo means to think or to reason. The noetic effects of sin describe for us how the fall has affected man's reasoning process. He knows enough to suppress the truth in righteousness. He knows enough by virtue of natural law, that is the sense of right and wrong, the moral law that God ontologically embedded in his heart or personality at creation, but that has been twisted and perverted by the fall, but he knows enough to be without excuse. But remember, all facts are interpreted by our presuppositions, and we can never prove sufficiently that the Bible is the Word of God. Man does not need evidence, man needs regenerating grace. Man does not need more evidence. He needs regenerating grace. When our Lord came at the very close of His ministry, the Pharisees approach Him and said, "Master, we desire a sign from Thee." After 3.5 years, He said, "There shall no sign be given this evil generation except the sign of Jonas the prophet." Man always wants and man always needs more evidence. The other objection is this: whatever we use to credential the Bible has more validity than the Bible, and that's inescapable. We can never be free from that. If we go to archaeology to credential the Word of God, then that archaeology has more credibility than the Word of God. We are caught in this morass of confusion. The other approach to apologetics is presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism doesn't reason to the Scriptures. Presuppositionalism reasons from the Scriptures. In other words, the presuppositionalist presupposes the Bible is the Word of God, and so he simply declares the truth with authority, letting the Bible stand on its own as the self-authenticating or self-attesting Word of God. Paul at Athens is distinctly presuppositional. And we find every major apologetic statement in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 15. Jude chapter verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Casting down imaginations. That doesn't refer to self-discipline. That God has to rule in my life. Literally from the Greek, logical arguments dismantling. It's mighty through God, not through human reasoning or evidence. Mighty through God, logical arguments dismantling and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a lesson in apologetics. Romans chapter 1 tells us that men habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know enough within their own natures, and they see it in the witness of creation to be anapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. Inexcusable is our English translation. And they did what? When they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, futile in their reasoning. The word imagination, logismos, we get our word logic from it. They became futile in their imaginations, and darkened became their foolish heart. The word foolish, and there are several words for foolish in the New Testament. The word moria, not Maria. Moria, we get our word morose or moron from it. It means dull. This is the effect of the noetic effects of sin on the mind of man from the fall. But the word here is asunetos. Tsunami means to put together. Asunetos means unable to put together. Man's world and life view is fragmented, compartmentalized. He can't add everything up. And these philosophers that he encounters, they can't put things together. Why? Because of their world and life view. God willing, we will see this. So we've dealt with apologetics, and this will be Paul's great apologetic presentation. And it is then from in the form of a world and life view. Now, there are no brute facts. There are no neutral facts. Every fact is a God-created fact. So the evidentialist, which is basically an Arminian approach to defending the faith, he assumes, and he must assume, that there are brute facts and there are neutral facts on which both the believer and the unbeliever can't agree. We can't agree on any fact if they're all God created. From Genesis 1:1, we must be presuppositionalists. How then can we have a meaningful exchange in evangelism if believers and unbelievers cannot agree? Is there any common ground? Is there any point of contact? And Paul on Mars Hill, this is classic. This is the locus classicus, the classic passage of true presuppositional apologetics. There's a threefold point of contact in evangelism and in apologetics. Number one, man is created in the image and likeness of God. And in that sense, he has an instinct for God. By nature, instinctively, man must worship someone or something. It's not modern secularized society. They worship education. They have idols in their mind and in their heart. The old pagans had to worship gods, statues, who were usually the physical representation of demonic powers. Man must worship someone or something. Here in the heartland, some of you brethren probably worship a big four-wheel drive hunting truck with big knobby tires on it. That's still idol, you know. Anything that's an end in itself is an idol. Man must worship something. Something has to be first in his life. Something has to take his time, his thoughts, his energies. That's worship. These pagans worshiped idols. Now, that is a point of contact. Number two, when God created man, ontologically, he embedded his law within his heart, a sense of right and wrong that's been twisted and perverted by sin, but it's still there. To the extent that man has a conscience, and any given society has to live under law. Man has to have an ordered life and existence for his own protection, the protection of his family, and for equity in society. Even as a fallen being, man has the law of God written upon his heart. Third, although man claims to be autonomous in his thinking, trying to implement the lie of Satan and be his own God and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong, although he claims to be autonomous in his thinking, he operates on borrowed capital. He unwittingly assumes God-ordained laws and principles on which he can reason scientifically. He takes, for instance, that the law of gravity, which is God created, is a natural law. He is assuming and unwittingly presupposing a God-ordered universe in order to reason. So there's a threefold point of contact in a meaningful exchange when world and life views come in conflict. All right, we deal with that. Now, the approach of Paul, as I said, was clearly and completely presuppositional, as the other passages in the Word of God. The second thing I want to deal with is this. We are told that Paul at Athens sought to play the philosopher and failed. Leaving Athens and sailing to Corinth, he determined that never again would he play the philosopher. And so when he got to Corinth, he writes to them, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. I did not come as this persuasive orator, or with wisdom. I didn't come as a philosopher. For I declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should stand in the wisdom of God and not in man." He had learned his lesson. No. The opposite is true. At Athens, we don't see Paul at his worst. We see him at his best. And having seen these things and showing it from the Word of God, then we'll understand what Paul is doing when he addresses the philosophers of the Areopagus. And one final objection, of course. The apostle in his address, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, he never quoted a scripture. He never preached the gospel, and he didn't even name our Lord. So, of course, playing the philosopher, he must have failed. Well, that's far from true at all. The key to this address before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus means the Hill of Mars. It ultimately meant the Council of 12 that met there. They were called the Areopagites, 12 leading philosophers, and prominent citizens would gather. Any new religion, any new philosophy, If it caused a stir, they would bring them before and say, explain this to us. It was before this Areopagus that Socrates stood about 400 and some years before then and was made to drink the poison hemlock. Paul is physically laid hold of and brought before them, but in a benign fashion. I call it arrested because they took hold of him and brought him to Areopagus before this council of 12 and before the leading citizens of Athens. It wasn't a serious arrest, but they wanted this explained to them. It's a much better hearing than it got before the Jews. They cut him off immediately. These people listened. And the way he approaches this, to keep their ears open so they would listen to him. They don't agree on anything, and yet they listened until he mentions the resurrection. And this is the utmost consummate skill for the apologist. Nothing in the Word of God in the New Testament, I think, would equal Paul's address. Now, the key is found in verses 16 through 18. There were constant encounters between the Paul and the Stoics and Epicureans. And I'll open this up. All the verbs in verse 18 are in the imperfect tense, meaning a continuous action. It wasn't a single encounter. It was a series of encounters that ultimately resulted in this crisis that would call forth this final address. Then certain philosophers and the Epicureans continued to encounter him. And some continued to say, what would this babbler say? This is a fourth class conditional sentence in the Greek. What would this babbler say if he had anything to say, which is certainly not true? In other words, the result is we don't have any idea what he's talking about. And what would he really say if he had anything to say, which he doesn't? And so their scorn, their superior attitude, which is true usually of the educated and philosophical and learned class, looking down upon this intellectual scavenger, they were continuing to say this. They had utter contempt for him. They did acknowledge one thing, as we shall see. Spermalogos. What would this babbler say? The spermalogos. Sperma is seed. Get our word sperm from it. This spermalogos and the word houtos, this or this one, is usually in the New Testament used derogatorily. Sometimes not, but usually. They'd always call our Lord this one, this fellow, this one. They used that. It was the common designation of the Pharisees and Sadducees for our Lord. What would this seed picker say? A spermalogos originally was a little bird that hopped around the marketplace and picked up seeds, usually out of manure. So this is a derogatory term. Then it was used of rag pickers that picked up scraps and things and put them together and sold them. Then it was used intellectually of intellectual scavengers or patchwork philosophers that picked up a few things here and picked up a few things there, put them together and made their living by being pseudo-philosophers and trying to believe that they were educated. That is what these Stoics and Epicureans thought of the Apostle Paul. He didn't make any sense. Others were continuing to say, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them, tani eisoun kai tein anastasin, Jesus and the resurrection. There's the key. The first thing is there were continual encounters. Day after day, he preached there each and every day. This was every day of the week. On Saturday, it was after the synagogue service, no doubt. And it emphasizes in the original language, each and every day, Paul was there, continual encounters. They couldn't understand what he was saying. It finally reaches a crisis, so they lay hold of him physically and bring him before the Athenian council. A setter forth, of strange deities, a setter forth, he seems to be. The word setting forth is from katangelo, katangelo, angelo, to announce. Kata means to announce down, it means to preach with authority. They did realize this strange authority in his speaking, his earnestness. They couldn't set that aside. They couldn't dismiss him. There was something about this man you had to take notice of. That's very important. But he was a setter forth of strange or secondary deities. Let's look at that for a moment. Jesus is Savior. Jehovah is salvation. Savior, very close to Isis, health. Anastasis, the resurrection. Ana up against stasis to stand the resurrection. And theological terms were also medical terms at the time. Anastasia. He was preaching Jesus and Anastasia, a male god and a female goddess. Why should they think that? Because they were polytheists. Their polytheistic presuppositions, as educated as they were, as perceptive as they were, blinded them to the truth of the gospel. He seems to be preaching this male god, health or healing, and this female goddess, restoration. They took him to be a health and wealth gospel man, you know. It didn't make any sense to them because of their polytheistic presuppositions. When we preach the gospel, people listen to us through their presuppositions, and they interpret the facts through their presuppositions, and they can be highly educated, and the gospel means nothing to them. And it meant nothing to these philosophers. Finally, they couldn't take it anymore. It reaches a crisis after from my own study here, perhaps 4 to 6 weeks, because there was communication between Paul at Athens alone and Timothy and Silas, who were left at Berea. And there's some 470 miles by sea between the two. So he's several weeks. Each and every day, he's been preaching the gospel day after day, week after week. He's been opening the scriptures. He's discoursing with the Jews. He's discoursing with the proselytes among the Gentiles, with the philosophers. They've heard the gospel again and again and again and again. All right, this sets us up for where we're going with this. They could not understand this because of their polytheistic presuppositions. Now, what was he doing in his address before the Areopagus on Mars Hill? He was simply doing this, putting Jesus and the resurrection in a historical, redemptive context. He doesn't even mention our Lord's name. They knew he was talking about. He was simply putting Jesus and the resurrection in a redemptive, historical context in the presentation and form of a Christian theistic world and life view. And there is not a word in this address that isn't absolutely profound and astounding. So let us open it up. I want to look at it in two ways. First, his arrest. They literally took hold of him and they led him before the Areopagus. It wasn't a hostile or antagonistic thing. All those at Athens were there to discuss, debate, or hear the newer thing. It's a comparative adjective in the Greek. The newer thing. There was always something that was a little newer. We would say they were always there to listen to the latest philosophy, the latest thing. Like the academics get together, you know, in their rarefied atmosphere, and they're discussing all these fine points of philosophy that nobody understands. They love this. This was their pastime. So it was a benign thing, but they laid hold of him physically. They led him to Areopagus and said, explain this to us. We want to know about this Jesus and Anastasia, the resurrection. And that's what he does. And he puts Jesus and the resurrection in a redemptive historical context, presented in the form of a world and life view at which the preacher and his hearers did not agree on anything, and yet they listened. That is providential. That is skill. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the perceptive nature and character and personality of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia. There were three university cities in the ancient world of Paul's day. One was Athens, one was Tarsus in Cilicia, and the other was in Alexandria, Egypt. Paul grew up as a boy working in the agora, cutting Cilicium cloth. Cilicium, the whole province was named for this, was a dark goat hair cloth. He made clothing and tents and other things and worked and learned the trade of his father. He listened to the philosophers among the colonnades in the agora. It was the city center, the civic center, the open air market. The philosophers were there. And then he went to Jerusalem and trained as a rabbi at the feet of Gamaliel. And a Jewish rabbi had to be well studied and hold his own with every aspect of Greek philosophy of his day. It wasn't Peter the fisherman at Athens. It was the Apostle Paul, the greatest intellect of the first century. This is not Paul at his worst. This is not Paul playing the philosopher, trying to and failing. This is Paul at his best. This is the first recorded instance of a confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. And the most profound words ever uttered at Athens were not by Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, but by a converted Jewish rabbi, the Apostle Paul. And this is masterful. Let us look at it. First, I want to just outline his presentation. And Paul stood. Verse 22. Then Paul stood. This word is stathes in the Greek. It's an aorist participle. Paul, having taken his stand. And this is what he did. He's there. He's dressed in his toga. He put his left hand in the lapel of the toga and stretched forth the hand, and they all fell silent. This is the stance of a public orator in the days of the Greco-Roman Empire. This stathes only occurs six times in the New Testament, and every time it anticipates a great, profound proclamation. So he's taking his stance now as a public orator. He had done it before the Sanhedrin. He'll do it again in other places. And everybody falls silent and gives him their attention. In verses 22 and 3, he deals with man and his innate sense and ignorant worship of the divine nature. Look at these verses. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious." The word "too superstitious" is negative. The word that is used there means devoted to the gods. He acknowledges that they are extremely religious. That's a neutral term. They have his ear now. He hasn't said this, "For as I went throughout and passed through your city, I've looked it over very carefully. And what did I found? Fine, there were 30,000 shrines there. One of the old historians said it was easier to find a god than a man at Athens. It was the center of all this Grecian idolatry. There was a historian, Pliny the Younger, and he said something that was really profound. In his writings, he said, "The common people find all religions to be true." He said this in the first century. The philosophers find all religions to be false. Politicians find all religions to be useful. That is true today. This is true to human nature. Paul said, "As I went through and carefully observed everything in your city, I found an altar with this faded inscription." It's pluperfect tense in the Greek, which means from this time up to this time in past history. There was an ancient altar that had been there for years to an unknown god, just in case they missed one. Here is Paul's point of contact. What? Not who, but what? You're worshiping the divine nature. Man instinctively does that. What you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. What a point of contact. This is masterful. This is awesome. When we open it up, especially in the original language. "I declare unto you as katangelo." I speak, you're ignorantly worshiping the divine nature. "I preach the real God unto you, and I do it with authority." He calls these philosophers ignorant. "And I'm coming and speaking with authority to you." So verses 24 and 25, a declaration concerning the one true God. God, the true God, I mean the one having made the ordered universe and all things therein, this one of heaven and earth, eternally subsisting as Lord, not in having been made with hands, temples dwells. You see the emphasis there. Nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He declares the nature and character of God in contradistinction to everything they believed at it. God is the source, support, and end of all things. He is completely self-sufficient and absolutely sovereign in His providential government of human affairs. In verses 26 through 28, the relationship of God to the human race. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has predetermined the rise and fall of succeeding civilizations. And He's done this, put His footprints and handprints all over history, so men will look to Him. They'll recognize this. They're culpable to understand their own history, responsible to it. If they might feel after Him, grope after God. There's the noetic effects of sin that have so crippled man's reasoning power. Though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, and He quotes two minor poets here, for we are also His offspring. But by that He means man was created in the image of God. Here's where He brings it together. All is a Christian world and life view. There are 50-some quotations from classical Greek poets in the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. That is a quotation from a Greek philosopher and poet. It's true, and now it's entered into Scripture as scriptural truth. Interesting, isn't it? That's more profound than some of our preaching. There are interesting things. This is Paul in all of his glory. Then in verses 29 through 31, the conclusion. Repentance because of certain judgment. He brings his address to a close. Man's innate knowledge of the divine demonstrates that his idolatry is totally irresponsible and wrong. He knows better than this. Listen to this. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we cannot begin to think that the divine nature is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We know better than this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, He overlooked. But now that the gospel's a reality, now that my message is going forth, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, now He's put Jesus in the redemptive historical context, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. He brings it together. I've explained to you Jesus and the resurrection in a historical redemptive context. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some procrastinated, and some cleaved unto Him and believed. Now, let's go back and look at this again. I'll do the best I can for time. Paul did not seek any alleged neutral ground as a point of contact. He did not engage in any discussion, comparative religion, or arguing from evidences. He and his hearers, for the most part, did not agree. And there are 15 major points. I'm simply going to list them for you. And yet they listened. And his consummate skill was, he said, that altar to an unknown God, there's my text. Whom ye ignorantly worship. You worship the divine nature. What you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. And then he sets out this whole Christian theistic world and life view, the nature and character of man, the nature and character of God, his relationship to the human race. And then he ends with the certainty of divine judgment upon all men by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with God's moral character. All of this is contained. So let us go through these points now. They held themselves to be highly intelligent. They thought he was a spermologos, seed picker. They thought they were dealing with him in a rather patronizing manner from a superior knowledge and position. He considered and told them that they were actually ignorant in their worship of God despite their unusual religious convictions and observances. They were polytheists. Paul was a Christian theist. He declared the one true God unto them, an ever-present, personal, sovereign God of providence. The Epicureans held to the eternity of matter and were practical atheists. Paul declared to them that God is personal and also the Creator, sovereign Lord, and providential governor of the universe. The Epicureans held that the universe was produced by a random concourse of atoms. He declared divine creation of an ordered universe. The Stoics were pantheists. Paul states that God is distinctly and intimately personal and separate from His creation. The Epicureans held that the gods were detached from and unconcerned about the world with its problems and suffering. Paul declared that God is intensely personal and upholds and governs the created universe to the minutest details. The Greeks held that the gods needed men in their religious service. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Paul declared that God is absolute, sovereign, omnipresent, immanent, and the providential governor of his ordered universe. God, man cannot add anything to him by the way of service. Look at verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What is the word worship there? I'll give you the Greek word, therapeutai. We get our word therapeutic and therapy from it. Does your God need therapy? Theirs did. They needed the work of men. That's Arminianism. They were all Arminians there. Epicureans or Stoics. They were all essentially Arminians there. They couldn't understand the gospel despite their education because of their polytheistic and pagan presuppositions. And Paul deals with every one of these in just a consummate, awesome fashion. This is Paul at his best. This is what God suited him for. That's why he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. He of all knew the philosophy and the heart of pagan Gentile civilization. They held that the Athenians were a special people who came down from the gods. Paul asserts that all men, God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. They're all equal. They're all sinners. The Epicureans believed in chance, the Stoics in fate. Paul asserts a theological view of history and divine providence in the location, the limitation, the advantages, the rise and fall of nations and succeeding civilization. When I was in a fundamental Baptist fellowship, big fundamentalist group, one of the preachers wrote, "A man trespassing in God's space." Why man would never get to space is that God had set the bounds of their habitation. That was the earth. Man would never get into space. When Sputnik went up, he recalled all of his books and burned them and destroyed them. It's under public embarrassment. The language is complex in the Greek here, but it means God has ordained the rise and the fall of each succeeding civilization. God is in complete control of history to the extent that men should grope out and see His hand in history. That's why God has done this. All of providence, nothing of chance. So they are in total disagreement at every point. They claimed a high intelligence, perception, and knowledge. Paul pictured the philosophers as blindly and ignorantly groping after a sense of the divine, although in Him we live and move and have our being. That is the crippledness of man's mental capacity, the noetic effects of sin. They considered themselves to be the product of an evolutionary process. Paul declared that men are created in and thus reflect the image of God. They were idolaters. Paul points out the folly and the perversion of idolatry as a sinful misrepresentation of the one true God. They knew better. He said, "You know this instinctively by the law of God in your heart. You know this. You know it's wrong." They had philosophical, all-moral concept of virtue. Paul declared the moral self-consistency of God. He will judge the world in righteousness. They denied any resurrection. Paul asserted the reality of the resurrection and the necessity of final judgment. He did not discuss theories or probabilities or possibilities. He simply declared the truth. They considered themselves as having appeased or propitiated all the gods, even those who are unknown. Paul declares unto them, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The results of the meeting. Some continued to mock. This verb is in the imperfect at the end of the chapter, verse 32. They continued to mock, and it's a very strong word. It means they not only mocked him vocally, but with gestures. They broke up the meeting. Like that. Maybe they threw some things down, put their hands in the air, made faces at one another. They broke up the meeting. We have the same thing, don't we? What do we expect? Men interpret all facts by their presuppositions, and the unregenerate mind and heart will always refuse the gospel apart from a work of grace. Some procrastinated. And the language seems to denote these were entirely different. They were thoughtful. This provoked them. This bothered them. And they said, we'll hear you again about this matter. And some, clinging to him, believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the Council of Twelve. One of the great philosophers was converted there. Damaris and some of the prominent citizens were converted there. In my lecture with a quotation from a Lutheran, any sermon that saves souls is not a failure. This is Paul at his best. This is not Paul at his worst. This is not Paul trying to play the philosopher. This is a man who, in about 5 minutes, uttered the most profound statement ever given in that ancient city of learning and philosophy. And it is all. He didn't quote Scripture. He never mentioned the name of our Lord. They already knew that. They had heard the Scriptures for 6 weeks. He simply put Jesus and the resurrection in their redemptive historical context, drew it to a conclusion, and everything was steeped and grounded in the Word of God. He simply declared, this is the conclusion to about 6 months or 6 weeks of evangelistic ministry. This is the presentation of a Christian theistic world and life. May God bless His Word and our study of it.